We turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll take our reading this evening from the verses 9 through 18. Take up in that section where Elijah is about to be taken into heaven, and reading through to verse 18. Our text for this evening is taken from those last three verses that we read, the verses 16 through 18. 2 Kings chapter 2, reading from verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire that parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and smote the waters, and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him, and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest, peradventure, the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up, and cast him upon some mountain, or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Elisha, as we have been seeing, was first of all called for the work of the prophet, and then he has been equipped for that work. No less equipped in this very last passage that we've just been reading about. He has been greatly encouraged by the Lord, and the Lord granting unto him that request, as we saw last week, even though it is the sad departure of his spiritual father and mentor, Elijah. So he is now ready, being equipped. He's now ready to embark on a very blessed work of being the prophet of the Lord, but nevertheless, a very hard and dangerous work of proclaiming the Lord's word in the midst of an apostatizing church. He will face the murderous opposition of Ahab and Jezebel, and of course later other kings as well, as well as the unbelief and scorn of a mostly unbelieving nation. But we ought to understand that that's not the only difficulty that Elisha will face. It's not just the unbelieving kings and the unbelieving people. He will also face pressures and trials and the need for wisdom in the face of the foolishness of the true people of God. And that is the subject of our text here this evening. Very interesting. The very first thing that he faces is not to face the opposition of unbelievers, but it's to face a difficulty even with those who love the Lord. Elisha has returned over the River Jordan, and the sons of the prophets observing from afar, though they didn't see Elijah go up into heaven, they did see that Elisha returns alone, that he's wearing Elijah's mantle, and that he parts the waters of the Jordan River and comes over and comes to meet them. They meet him with respect. They realize that the great calling of the prophet of the Lord has gone from being on Elijah's shoulders to being with Elisha, and they now look to him to be a blessing to them, to teach them, to guide them in all of their ways. Yet, nevertheless, there is a problem that immediately arises. These sons of the prophets, they wish to send 50 strong and eager men to go and search for Elijah, whether he be dead or alive. They want to go and search for him. And Elisha says to them, no, you will not go. But they don't give up. They push and push and they urge Elisha. They won't leave this matter alone until finally Elisha accedes to their request and says, all right, send. And all of this is written for our learning. So let's take up and look at these three verses, this text under the theme, Strong Men Searching. Under that, we will look at three different things. First of all, let's look at this determination that these ones had to go off and search for Elijah. Secondly, let's look at the futility of what they were about. And thirdly, let's look at the lesson that is emphasized here by Elisha. Strong men searching. Remember that these men have not seen the chariot and horses of fire that appeared and took Elijah away. They did not see Elijah go up into heaven. This was a special thing that was granted unto Elisha, that he would actually see Elijah and see all of this come to pass. And although we are not told this directly or told this in full, it seems reasonable, and I'll point out one reason in a minute, it seems reasonable that Elisha would have told them exactly what had happened in the Lord's providence. He would have told them about the events exactly as they transpired. You see, that is why they say, perhaps the Spirit of Jehovah, who, you see what they're doing is they're referring to the whirlwind. Remember, there was the chariots of fire and the horses that took him up in a whirlwind. And they are listening to that and hearing, well, God took him up in a whirlwind. But perhaps what God did then is he subsequently threw him down again with the whirlwind. And perhaps he's lying on some mountaintop, or perhaps he's down in some valley somewhere. Now, despite Elisha telling them, no, there is no need to send these 50 men to search. Because this is the truth, Elijah has departed up into heaven. That's where he is now, body and soul. He's with Jehovah God in the salvation that he's received and the reward that God has given to him. And he's not going to be found anywhere on earth, dead or alive. Despite him saying that, they did not believe him. At least, at the very least, they didn't believe him fully. But they didn't believe him. And still, they were convinced that they needed to send a search party. Why? Why did they continue to urge Elisha and try to convince him when he had told them directly their idea was wrong and that they should not send out any such search party? I believe that really here it's possible to put two constructions on this in terms of why it is that they pushed ahead with this. One of them is, if you like, a fairly charitable understanding of this. And the other, if you like, is not so charitable and yet still a possible reason even within the visible church. So these two reasons. Well, the first one, the one that is, if you like, a little more charitable, is that this is the evidence of a weak faith. Okay, this is the evidence of a weak faith. A faith with these sons of the prophets that's a true faith, a faith that believes indeed in God, which loves the Lord, loves the truth of salvation and life that's found in the Savior, who at that time was still to come, the Messiah, but a faith that still wavers, and a faith that still doubts the truth. And that's where Thomas comes in. Do you remember that earlier we read in John chapter 20 of Thomas, a disciple chosen by the Lord, one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, one who believed. He was a true believer, chosen to be an apostle. But that disciple was not with the other 10 disciples who were there on that Sunday night when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead and appeared to them in that closed and locked room. And then Thomas, when he was told later by the 10 disciples, "We've seen the Lord," he said, "No, I'm not going to believe. I cannot believe. I will not believe unless it is that I have the physical evidence of Jesus, that I can actually hold him in my hands and I can put my fingers in the print of his nails and put my hand in his side where he's had that spear thrust in." He says, "Unless I can actually have that physical evidence, I'm not going to believe. I can't believe it." But the following Sunday, when Jesus appeared again, that's 7 days later. Remember the Hebrew that they talk about 8 days, and it actually, they count all 7 days and the one that you're in. So it's exactly 7 days later, once again, on a Sunday, the Lord Jesus appears to them again. What does Jesus say to Thomas? He chides him. He does it gently. He does it carefully to one of his beloved saints, but he chides him. Be not faithless. Be not faithless, but be believing, Thomas. And Thomas was strengthened in his faith. And after that, he confessed wonderfully, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. A most powerful confession that Thomas has there. You see, how does this relate? Well, it relates in this way. These men did not believe. These men did not believe what they were told. They wanted to go and seek for the physical evidence. That's what they wanted. That's what they were desiring after. They wanted to see whether there was any physical evidence. Had Elijah, in fact, been thrown down somewhere? And they wouldn't believe unless they themselves went and searched every mountain and every valley all around the area so that they can determine that Elijah definitely wasn't there. So that's a weak faith. And that's a possibility. There's another possibility, another construction they put on this, which is a much more serious thing. It's a serious error that we need to watch for. It's all around us, appearing in the church everywhere, but it can have a tendency to creep on us as well, and that's the sin of rationalism. The sin of rationalism. This error is particularly one that's been assaulting the church for the last few centuries. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about being rational. Okay, that there's we ought to be rational. In fact, Christianity is nothing if not rational and logical. That's what Paul does all the time. For example, in the New Testament, in his epistles, he in fact follows a logical argument all the way through, and he's wonderfully logical to bring home to us the truth of the Scripture. I'm not talking about being rational or logical. What we're talking about here is rationalism, which is much more serious. We've recently been talking about judgment, which is good, but judgmentalism, which is evil. And here, rationalism is evil. Rationalism began back in really the 1600s and 1700s in the period of what was called the Enlightenment. And you may have heard of that. Go home and look it up if you haven't heard of it. But the Enlightenment began in Europe with a range of ideas centered in this pursuit of personal happiness and the sovereignty of reason. We get so used to hearing the sovereignty of God, don't we? But it was the sovereignty of reason. Reason rules. That's the idea of the Enlightenment. In other words, it was to be the evidence of our senses. What I see, what I hear, what I think about, that's the source of knowledge. And that science or knowledge must only be that which can be seen and proved. And that, then, is rationalism, you see. It's me and my thinking and my brain, this tiny little puny thing that sits in here before the face of Almighty God, that's going to be put above God and put above all that He's done. And everything that I can bring under me, that I will believe. These ideas also spawned all sorts of other isms, like materialism and modernism, where we think we know what is best right now, and that everybody that lived before us, they were bits of dum-dums, you know, because modernism is always best, what we do now. But also humanism and liberalism and so on, all of these things have been either spawned or made a whole heap worse by this Enlightenment. Now that has led, therefore, to these days the idea that, yeah, you can have religion if you want to, but religion's just a bit of a crutch, really. And religion, therefore, they've determined that you completely separate religion on the one hand, which is, you know, whatever you want to do with and believe over here, but that it's not really science. It's not really facts. It's not really truth. So how does this tie into our text? Well, you can see it potentially here with these men. Elijah has been picked up by what? A whirlwind. Elijah was caught up by a whirlwind. Oh, well, what happens with whirlwinds? We all know that tornadoes and so forth, as they rip through the land, well, they can pick up certainly people and animals and those sorts of things, and rip trees and houses apart, and it lifts all this stuff up into the air. And then what happens? Well, they get dumped down somewhere else. So if Elijah got picked up by a whirlwind, a tornado, then, you know, you might well find his body not far away, tossed on some mountain or down in a valley. Let's go look for him. Rationalism, okay? Which one of these two things is mainly acting here? Was it just a weak faith, or is it more rationalism? We don't know. It may well have just simply been a weak faith amongst all of them, or maybe there was a mixture of some of these things. But whatever it was, these men were determined to go. Notice also that this idea of wanting to go was not a half-hearted thing, was it? This wasn't a half-hearted desire. It wasn't just, here's a bit of an idea. No, don't think it's great. Okay. Not at all. These men were urgent in their conviction. They were zealous. They were passionate. They very definitely wanted. They argued strongly and persistently that this must come to pass. And there were lots of them involved. This wasn't just a couple of people. 50 men, strong men, well fitted to do the task of ranging all over the hills and the valleys of that rough country that was around that area. In other words, why on earth would you not do this? Look at the eagerness, enthusiasm, and number of people that are involved in this. Brethren, we'll find this kind of pressure that comes to bear, these kind of ideas in our day, in our sort of broader Christian communities, you will find this sort of thing that comes. You hear, well, everybody's in favor of this. Everybody's in favor. Everybody thinks this. Look at all the really strong Christians who are involved in this idea or this pursuit or this way of doing things. And if there are all these really strong Christians involved in it, why are you saying that it's wrong, that it's not right? Surely you should be believing this. Surely you should be doing this too. And if you don't want to, and it's pretty obvious what the problem is, you're just being stubborn. Or you're just stuck in your same old ideas, or you're holding on to some kind of tradition and you don't want to move with what's pretty obvious to everyone else. And as a result, you see, because this is these own people's, that's their idea and it's their wisdom, it's their baby, if you like, they get very keen. Very keen. These men would have been very keen. You can imagine the scene there when finally, you know, Elisha recedes. They would have gone, yes! And they would have been busy running around and organizing, and you'll do this and I'll cover this area. And, you know, they're setting out, marching out with great enthusiasm as they search all over and scour every part of that region for 3 whole days. Great effort and enthusiasm gone into this. Our text says Elisha was ashamed. He was ashamed with all this urging and pushing. We should note here, we ought not to think that Elisha was ashamed of the truth. He was ashamed of the truth that Elijah went to heaven? I don't think so. He's not ashamed of the truth. Nor was he ashamed of the original decision that they should not go. He's not ashamed of that true and right decision. Rather, because they kept on asking and asking and pushing and urging, and he kept refusing, there's a possibility, you see, for example, that they might begin to suspect, maybe there's something in this. You know, maybe Elisha doesn't want Elijah to be found. Or maybe it is that Elisha really didn't have that much of a respect for Elijah, and that's why he doesn't really want to go bothering looking for him at all. But none of that was true. But if that's what starts to grow, then you see that Elisha would want no harm to come to the ministry of God's word. He would not want anything that he was doing in terms of saying this is the case to actually harm it. Now, you can be sure if Elisha saw that to actually go on such a search could have been morally wrong, he would have continued to say no. But there's nothing morally wrong in searching all over the hills and valleys and stuff. Nothing wrong with that as such. And therefore, finally, he says, yes, you may do that. He knew that in and of itself it would not cause harm or be morally wrong. He acquiesces, he allows them to go searching, he allows them to go and demonstrate for themselves what they should have known from the beginning and been rejoicing in. Elijah, their master, has gone to heaven, and he now gloriously sits in the wonder of his heavenly home. That's what they should have been rejoicing in. So off they go. And in this, we see the futility of what is involved here. We can see, we're so much later and we're looking back on it. Retrospect is also wonderful, isn't it, to be able to do that. But we can see and know the truth of this matter. And from knowing the end result, we also know this search, before they even set on it, was utterly futile. This search was futile. Useless, a complete waste of time, a waste of energy, a waste of effort. All of their thoughts and their planning and their organization and their strenuous and well-intentioned effort was utter folly and should never have been undertaken. How did they end up here? And what should we be learning from this? If these things are written for our learning, as the scripture says, what ought we to be learning from this? Let us note that again and again in the scripture that we are reminded that by nature who we are in our fall is fools. That's who we are by nature. We have no wisdom in and of ourselves. In our fall, we lost the knowledge of God, that proper and right communion and fellowship with God, and we lost, therefore, any kind of wisdom. And hence, we are told in Job, and we're told in the Psalms, and we're especially told in the Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of wisdom. There can be no wisdom. We will have nothing but folly and foolishness unless it is that we begin with the fear of God. To actually know Him, and by grace to be reconciled to Him in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no wisdom for mankind without that. Without a true, loving relationship with God in and through faith in Christ, then it doesn't matter how many facts are in our heads. It doesn't matter how practical we are in terms of being doing all sorts of things that may in fact be outwardly beneficial. We will never have wisdom. And it doesn't even matter if we're like these men and we get super keen and we're full of zeal and passion and enthusiasm. All that we will end up with is utter folly. And our lives will be lived in futility unless
we begin with the wisdom of God. And that brings us back to the revelation of God and the importance of the revelation of God. The Bible that we have now, that's now been completed, is the very word of God. It's what God has spoken. As the scripture itself says, thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. It's our rule for faith, what we believe, and life, how we live. Or, as our catechism puts it, it's the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. So, his word is the foundation for everything. And we need to measure everything by that foundation and that truth. Isaiah 8 verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they, and it's referring to whatever we're looking at, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. And there's where we need to go. We need to go to the revelation of God. And we need to say, whatever we're looking at in life, and say, how does this measure up to what God has revealed? Had God revealed the truth? Yes, he had. The prophets, the sons of the prophets, they knew the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And Elisha is the one who reveals the truth of God. What was the truth that God had revealed through Elisha? Elijah has been taken by a chariot of fire into heaven. That's the revelation of God. Clear, plain. And hence, thou shalt not send. This revelation of God was to be the basis of all of their decisions, and the word of God is still to be the basis of all that we do in life as well. Here is where it becomes often difficult in life, isn't it? And here's, if you like, where the rubber hits the road. I want you to go back and consider Thomas just for a bit. Have a think back to Thomas. And I want you to notice something with me in John chapter 20. Something that's important and encouraging really for us as well. Notice in John 20 when Jesus appeared to the disciples the first time, what does it actually tell us there? When it says that Jesus appeared to them, it says, Jesus showed unto them, that's to the ten, Jesus showed unto them his hands and his side. He actually gave to those disciples the physical evidence of who he was. And that those disciples had that. They had the physical evidence in order to really know that. And then it says the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And the disciples would have communicated that to Thomas. Not just simply, we have seen the Lord. But he showed us his hands and we've seen his side. Can you give a little more feeling now to Thomas? Because he's now saying, well, unless I can do that too. You've seen the physical evidence. I haven't seen the physical evidence. Unless I can do that too, I'm not going to believe. Does that give you a little more heart for Thomas and the situation that he's in? But, you know, this is the point that Jesus is making with Thomas. It's the very reason why in God's providence Thomas wasn't there, so that the Lord could bring this home. You see, in our own eyes, in Thomas's own eyes, what he really needed was physical evidence so that by his own senses and by his own reasoning, then he could really know. And it seems right to us. But the Lord uses that to bring home to us, no. No, that's actually not correct. We live by faith. So often, this is the futility of our own reasoning in the Christian life. We so often can do this, and then what we do is we set out on searches or particular paths in life that are a waste of time and foolish futility because we have not simply believed the revelation of God to us.
It can seem right in our own eyes. We can have all sorts of our own arguments like these men had at the time of Elisha. We can even see that, yes, to prove something would be good. Yes, that might be true, but where does it lead us? If this is what we follow, where did it lead Thomas? Did it lead Thomas to a wonderful assurance, and did it lead him to Christ? No, it didn't. What did these men in Elisha's time, when they came to the end of 3 days, of all that planning and all of that strenuous effort and everything that they had done, what did they have at the end of 3 days? Nothing. Well, that's not quite true, actually, is it? At the end of 3 days, most likely they would have had lots of exhaustion and plenty of sore muscles. They would have had all of that, for sure. They would have also had 3 less days to actually serve the Lord with, because they'd spent it walking all over hills and dales and that sort of thing in a total futile waste of time. They would have been better off back at Jericho where Elisha was, and sitting at his feet and learning much more from the Lord to really encourage their own hearts. But they ended up with nothing because of their futile searching. Do you know, they still, even with all that pushing of Elisha and winning their own way and organizing and carrying out all this search, it brought them to nothing in the end in terms of an answer. We might say, oh, but they showed that Elijah wasn't. Did they really show that Elijah wasn't around the place? What happens if God had actually really had, in the way of foolish thinking in this way, thrown them down on a mountain where they didn't search? Maybe God threw him down on a mountain far up the north of Israel where they never went anywhere near. Have they actually proved that Elijah wasn't there? No. They've done nothing of the kind. It hasn't helped at all. What did all this lead to? And here's the important thing to take to heart, to remember for ourselves, as we're continually faced with these sorts of things in our own life. The seeking of these 50 strong men did not lead them to any kind of blessing of God. It didn't lead them to a greater understanding of their salvation. It didn't lead them to a greater understanding of their life with their God, as they would have had if they were sitting at the feet of Elisha rather than wandering all over the mountains. And that's why Elisha then emphasizes the lesson they really did learn out of that. Let's look at that in the last place, the lesson emphasized. When these men return, perhaps by this stage, by the grace of God, they return sheepishly, or they return shamefacedly as God has been working in their heart. Elisha reminds them of the truth, and he says to them, "Did I not say to you, go not? Did I not say that to you? What was the revelation of God to you?" They need reminding of the words of instruction from God's servant who had been given to them. He was the prophet of God who brought God's word to them. They had received at the beginning of all this an instruction, don't go. This was not a good thing to do, and it would achieve no good thing. You see, here, finally, when they return, here's the blessing. The actual wandering all around the place, the Lord would use that as a foundation then to really bring home to them the blessing that would come from the word of the prophet. The Lord and Savior would give them a rebuke, spoken mildly and yet very effectively for this men. It would set them back on the right path after all of their folly and useless activity over the last 3 days. Now, by God's grace, they might be far more attentive to the further teaching and instruction and blessing that God means to bring to them through the prophet Elisha. To learn to listen to God's word. Brethren, we need such a reminder, don't we? Each one of us, what do we tend to do? We tend to be guided by our own feelings, don't we? We tend to be guided by our own wisdom and our own determinations. And not only that, but we want to be proven right, and we go about to try and prove ourselves right in all sorts of ways, just like somewhat these men were attempting to do. Instead of humbly coming before the Lord and being guided, being taught, being strengthened, being blessed by submitting ourselves to the perfect Word of God, that God who is Creator and Sustainer, the One who knows all things and who is our Savior and our King. Our God, He knows what we're like. Our Savior, He knows we're dust. He knows our frame. He knows the weakness of our faith. He knows all of these things. And because of this, He does give to us much evidence. In the whole of the creation around about us, it declares most wonderfully the truth of God and who He is and the power of His Godhead and His beauty. And not only that, but we also have the evidence set before us of the wretchedness of sin, don't we, every day? Right out of our own heart, for it to begin with. But then those others around about us, the more we get to know one another, we realize sin is a ubiquitous thing in every one of us and the offensiveness of it. And we get to see the deceitfulness of sin, and we get to see very clearly, oh, every one of us needs to be saved by the power of the Spirit, working by His grace. God gives us the evidence of things that we need to know, but of course, we need to know much more than what we can simply come to know, what God gives us evidences for in His wonderful goodness to us. What else do we need to know? We need to know of who the Savior is. How can we know that? Only from the Scriptures, only from the Word of God as it opens those things to us. You see, we will never know of the Savior. We will never know of the glories of His truth. We will never know of the peace of soul that He provides. We will never know of the assurance of forgiveness. We will never know of the perfect guide for our feet and our life unless we humbly submit ourselves to the Word of God, to God's revelation for us. And here's what we learn, therefore. What's emphasized to us from these 50 strong men. First of all, don't necessarily follow the crowd. Don't necessarily follow the crowd. People can all get together and they can get a mob mentality and stir themselves up, and they can be full of zealous and they can be, you know, full of liveliness. But in all of that, just like these men, they can be completely wrong. And they can head off with great zeal to do things that are utter folly. Don't necessarily follow the crowd. Instead, follow your Savior. Follow His Word. Humbly hear the Word of God. Even when that Word of God comes to you and speaks against your own inclinations. Even when that Word comes and opposes your own wisdom. Like it did with these men. And humbly submit to the Lord. Know that we are to first seek the kingdom of God, to seek His righteousness, and that God will give us every encouragement that we need to walk with Him. That doesn't mean that God needs to prove Himself to us, that God needs to justify Himself to us. That's the lesson that Job learned, didn't he? That was the thing that Job did. It was true. He was a righteous man. He was not being punished for the things that he did wrong. And it was right for him to say, this is not that God is punishing me. But what he did do was he started to demand from God and say, Lord, I want to know why. Why have you done this to me? We don't need to know why. Job didn't need to know why. In fact, he never did know why. But he needed to learn to humble himself, and that's what he did. Oh Lord, I now humble myself in dust and ashes. And the Lord brought that to him. He works with us as earthy creatures. And he does come to us and he brings to us the wonderful truth to guide us. It's not mainly in all the proofs that around us in creation and history that we are to put our trust and hope in. What's to guide us, what's to bless us, is the Scriptures alone which bring us to Jesus Christ alone, to know Him, to walk with Him, to rest in Him. And God tells us then that all else will be added to us, even everything that we have need of, including food and clothing, as the Lord Jesus points out. God said to Thomas, after he had confessed, "My Lord and my God," he says to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." And he's not saying that's a bad thing. No, it's a good thing. Thomas has seen the Lord and he has believed. But he said, "Blessed are they that have not seen with their physical eyes and yet have believed." That we may not fully understand everything that happens in life and the whys and the wherefores and understand the proofs and everything else. But blessed we are indeed as we take the beautiful truth of God's word, centered in Jesus Christ, and we believe. Blessed indeed as we believe. May we do just that. Believe in the Lord. By faith, walk and trust and love and serve our God all of our life. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that so comes unto us and truly touches us in our heart and in our life and in the very things that we experience. We pray, Lord, forgive us for our doubt and the weakness of our faith and our unbelief and our tendency to rationalism. Lord, turn us away from all of those things, and in a most wondrous and logical and rational way, that you may cause us with a hearty faith to believe in your word and to believe in our Savior and our King and walk in his truth. Lord, bless us with the wonderful truth of our salvation. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.